Chapter 1. Thanks so much for joining us here on this Wednesday night. I'm excited to dive into God's Word. As you guys are turning there, just want to give you a reminder, we won't be doing this on Wednesday next week, but we will the rest of the Wednesdays in January. Next week, of course, is our week of prayer and fasting, and we're really excited about that. And so on Monday and Wednesday night of next week, we'll be here in the sanctuary for prophetic prayer. We have a few, we have a prophetic prayer team, and so you can sign up online for a slot to come and get prayed over by just a group of people who love Jesus and are gifted with the gift of prophetic words, the gift of prophecy. And so we are out of slots right now, but you can get your name on a wait list in case anyone drops out or we're able to get times added somehow, I don't know. But get your name on that wait list because there's always the possibility that something will open up for you if you haven't signed up already. And it's just a really, really amazing time. So I encourage you guys to be doing that. And I think Trent's going to be teaching on about week of prayer and fasting on Sunday. And so, but if you do plan on fasting, you want to start before Sunday. So I'll just give you a couple pointers. Maybe start cutting out sugar, start cutting out caffeine, things like that. Get your body ready so that your spirit can be really focused in on that week. And so with that, man, I'm was so excited. So we talked through 1 Peter this summer during our midweek studies and decided, well, we got, you know, 4 midweek, you know, studies in January. We'll just go through the book of 2 Peter, kind of circle around it and complete the loop. And when I really dove into this passage, I knew this passage, but as I started diving in, it was like, this is just the perfect kind of first sermon of 2024. And we're going to talk about tonight, the title is The Necessity of Spiritual Growth. I don't know about you guys, like resolutions, New Year's resolutions get a bad rap. And I've found that to be the case sometimes in churches as well. It's like, well, it's just another day, and it's just another resolution that you're probably not going to keep. But I'm here for it. I love New Year's resolutions. Whether or not I actually keep them, like, I don't even care. Like, I love that idea of a fresh start. And I love any excuse for a fresh start and to dive into something. Because for me, it's an opportunity for me to examine how my life's been going in the areas that I need to improve in. And so I make these resolutions, and, you know, sometimes I keep them, sometimes I don't. You know, like I made some new resolutions, you know, this year, just as far as, like, one concerning, like, what time I wake up and more of a physical fitness regimen. And so, you know, my wife was asking me about it last night. She's like, so tell me, like, your plan again and what time you plan on waking up. And usually I don't like to say it, because if I say it, I feel stuck to it. And then if I don't do it, I feel like a loser. And she's just like, whether you're going to keep it or not, she's like, I believe in you. And you just, you know, you're going to try it. She's like, I just want to know for, like, planning. So, you know, and that's just kind of how I feel about resolutions. And none are more important than spiritual resolutions. And of course, we shouldn't just be making those once a year. I find the new year to be really a really helpful time to reevaluate things and start fresh new things. But I think that our spiritual resolutions are just so important. And what we have here tonight is this path for spiritual growth that is the resolution of everyone in this room. You know, the Bible doesn't just leave it to, like, yeah, you can make this resolution or not. Like, yeah, you can either decide to get fit or not really worry about it, or you can try to read more books or do all these things, these resolutions. But our spiritual growth is absolutely vital. These are the resolutions we have to make. And tonight what we have are, we have the ground for our spiritual growth. And we're going to see the means of our spiritual growth. And we're going to see the work of our spiritual growth. And we're going to see the results of our spiritual growth. It's absolutely necessary. It's vital. If you're a Christian, this is where your life should be constantly headed, is the truths we're going to look at tonight. So we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. It's going to be, or through 15. It's going to be rough because I could spend 4 weeks on this section alone easily, but I'm going to cover it in one night. And before we really dive into our points, we're just going to start by way of introduction, since we're starting a new book. And we'll just talk about the author and the audience briefly. as briefly as I can, because there's some great nuggets in here too. He starts the book, Simon Peter. You guys know Simon Peter. I mean, I introduced him. The problem with, you know, some of these scholars out there with these books of the Bible is they doubt that books like 2 Peter were written by Peter. And so if you're looking for some good, like, bedtime reading, you're trying to get off melatonin and something to help you sleep better, I can give you some commentary recommendations, and you can read hundreds and hundreds of pages with ink spilled about whether Peter wrote this book or not. But for me, it's pretty simple. He starts Simon Peter. And in some older manuscripts, by the way, it actually says Simeon Peter. So Simon's name, in Hebrew, it's Simeon, which means heard. Leah heard it when she was naming her children. Like, I've been heard by God, because she was struggling with not being loved by her husband. That's there at the end of Genesis chapter 29. And so that's his name, Simeon. His Greek name is Simon, and that's how most of the New Testament has it. But there's these two times in the New Testament where the word Simeon, the Greek or the Hebrew form of his name, is used. James uses it in Acts chapter 15, verse 14 as well. So it's like this little added touch by Simon. He uses the Hebrew form of his name, Simon Peter. And of course, Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means like a stone or a rock. There in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, in Aramaic, it's the word Cephas. So he uses his full name here, unlike he does in 1 Peter. And we get this idea. But let's talk about the circumstances of Peter's writing as well. And for that, I'm going to skip ahead in our text, because he gives little biographical information in verses 12 through 15. And so we'll get back to the rest of it and to the real meat of tonight's message. But I just want to talk about where Peter's at right now, because church tradition and church history tell us that, early church writings tell us that he spent the end of his life in the city of Rome. That's where he wrote his two epistles, the books of 1 and 2 Peter. That's probably where he gave John Mark the information to write the Gospel of Mark, is there in Rome. And so Peter's here in Rome near the end of his life, and we know this because he says in verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So here's Peter. He feels that his death is imminent. And he uses these terms like, I'm in this tent, and I've got to put off this tent, and he says his decease at the end of verse 15 there. You see, Peter was martyred in AD 68 by the Emperor Nero. And Eusebius, he's a church historian, he says that Peter actually requested to be crucified, because they wanted to crucify him, that Peter requested to be crucified upside down, because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up like Jesus was. And so Peter's death is impending. He's going to be martyred in AD 68, and he knows this somehow, and I'll talk about why he is thinking this in a moment. But I just want you to hear how he talks about his death. First of all, he uses this term, this tent that he's in, and he's referring to his body. This is actually how Paul refers to the body in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul, he uses a different form of this word, but he says, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life." So Paul and Peter have this idea of our bodies as a tent. And I won't belabor this point for time's sake too much. Trent's talked at length about this body being a tent and how a tent is so much different than home. Every time I go camping, I somewhat enjoy the experience, but I much prefer my home to a tent. I much prefer my bed to the Walmart air mattress that just went like this. Do all air mattresses do that, by the way? Okay. I'm wondering if I need to return it or not, this whole thing. But it's just like I'm having to pump this thing every single morning. And it's just not that comfortable. And Paul and Peter looked at these bodies as tents that had to go away. And they're waiting not to be unclothed, not to not have a bodily existence in heaven, but to get a new body. That's what Peter's longing for. So he wants this new body. He feels that this tent's going to be put away. And he's got this zeal to use whatever life he has left to stir up his audience, to stir up his readers, and by extension, to stir us up. And I was inspired by this in two ways. I'm like, man, I need to pay attention to what Peter's writing. Because, you know, about 2,000 years ago, he's at this point, he's near death, and he's like, I have got to get this, like, on paper. I've got to get this written down because it's really important. So for me, I'm like, man, if Peter's like near death and this is what he wants to do before he dies, this is probably a really important section of scripture. But it also stirred me to think about my life and how near to death I might be. I have no idea. And whatever life I have left in me, I want to use it. And I want to use it for others. I want to use what actions do I have to love other people with? What words do I have to stir up the body of Christ with? Like, that's what I want to use the rest of my life. I want to live with that kind of urgency. And how did Peter know that he was going to die? I mean, probably, there's no indication that he's in prison here. The Emperor Nero is the emperor at the time. He's in Rome where the emperor dwells and reigns. And Nero was kind of a hothead. He's not mentally stable, and he doesn't like Christians. And Peter's also, he's getting old. If he's around the age of Jesus, then he's nearing 70 at this time. If he was born around the same time as Jesus, he's nearing 70 at this time. And he's like, yeah, this tent, it's losing its shape. It's falling apart. It's got holes in it. It's all messed up. And he's like, I'm going home soon. But he refers to this. Did you guys notice? In verse 14, he says, I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And what he's probably referencing, and you guys might be familiar with this passage in John 21. You know, at John 21 where Jesus shows up and he's already resurrected and the guys are out on the boat and they see Jesus on the shore and he's cooking them fish for breakfast. And they go meet Jesus, and they're hanging out with him, and he's having this discussion, and Jesus restores Peter from his failure of having denied him three times. But he says this in John 21, 18 through 19, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish, which is kind of a weird thing to say. But we see John makes a comment here, writing, you know, probably some 25 years after Peter dies. And we can see here in 2 Peter that Peter understood it this way as well, that this Jesus spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. So Jesus is saying to Peter, you're going to die in such a way that you're not in control anymore. Someone else is going to take you and have you killed. And he's speaking of Peter's martyrdom at the hands of the Emperor Nero. And so Peter has this in the back of his head. He's like, all right, I'm here. This, you know, Jesus said I'm going to die in a way that someone's taking me and I'm not going to be in control of the whole situation. And I'm getting older. And this crazy guy who doesn't like Christians is the emperor. And he's putting the pieces together. And he says, all right, I don't know how much longer I've got, but I better write these things down. I better stir these people up. But notice that Peter, in all of this, he never uses the word death. He says, I'm going to put off my tent. And we also know that Peter was familiar with the writings of Paul. We're going to see that at the end of 2 Peter. He references the writings of Paul. So maybe he knew of Paul's idea of this whole trading a tent for a house. And Peter's like, I'm just putting off my tent and my house is coming. That's how he thought of death. Or he says at the end of verse 15, he mentions my decease. And that's a funny translation. The Greek word is exodus. And if you guys know the word Exodus, you guys know the book of Exodus, and what happens in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel depart from Egypt. And that's what the word means. And so some translations use the word my departure. He's like, it's an address change. It's I'm trading a tent for a house. I'm not dying. And that's such a beautiful Christian view of the idea of death. It's that it's death, but it's not really death. It's just setting aside something old for something new, something mortal for something immortal, the transient for the eternal. And that's how Peter thought of the concept of death. Let's go back to verse 1 and just finish off Peter's description of himself, because he says, I'm a bondservant and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I love this. His bondservant was his identity. Apostle was his calling and his role. And he just walks confidently in both of those things. You know, a bondservant, it's literally a slave. I love, Kenneth Wiest has one of my favorite definitions of a bondservant. It's one whose, he says, it's one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another, who serves another to the disregard of his own interests, and says, nothing matters about me so long as the Lord Jesus is glorified. None of me, all of him. My will is swallowed up in his will, so that nothing that I want, none of my interests, none of my desires matter. It's all about what he wants. That's where Peter grounded his identity. I'm a bondservant of Jesus. But then he throws out also, I'm also an apostle. That's what his calling is. That's his role. And you can walk in that confidently. Whatever role, whatever calling God has for your life, something specific. Your ultimate identity is a bondservant, just whatever Jesus wants. But then he calls you to something. He calls you to a role. And examine that for your life and be confident in that in your life. God, what is my role? What do you want me doing? How do you want me serving in the church? What are the spiritual gifts that you've given me, God? Like, examine that for yourself so that you can walk confidently in that calling. But knowing that undergirding that, even if that calling were stripped away, even if that role changes, ultimately you're a bondservant. And no matter what, your will, your desires are swallowed up in his. And it is the best place to be. And if Peter saw that as his identity, his calling, his role in relation to Jesus, he also wants to tell us who he is in regards, in comparison to his readers. And he says there in verse 1, after describing himself, to those, so here's his audience, those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says this about himself. He says, when he says us at the end of that verse, he's probably referring to him and the other apostles. And he says to his readers, he says, you and I have the same faith, though. See, Peter's like apostle, right? Super Christian, you know? But he's like, at the end of the day, we've all got the same faith. We all worship the same Jesus. We all have the same salvation. We're all saved the same way. And he puts himself on that same level as his readers. Who are his readers? Who is his first audience here? We know that they're believers. We know that they're well-established. And that's what he said in verse 12. They're established in this present truth. So they know doctrine. They're strong in the faith, which encourages me. Like, they just need to be reminded. I don't care how strong you are in your faith. Don't ever think, I don't need reminders. I don't need the word. I don't need to come to church. Peter's like, you guys still need this. You still need the, like Trent talked about on Sunday morning, the fundamentals. You still need the ABCs. You still need these things. And so they're well-established Christians. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he indicates that this is the second time he's writing to them. And so I think it's probable that the audience is the same audience that he wrote to in the book of 1 Peter. It's not guaranteed. It could have been that he wrote another letter that we don't have. I mean, Paul wrote letters that we don't have, that we know about, but we don't have those letters. And could be that Peter had another letter. But just looking at the evidence, to me, I think it's probably the same recipients as the book of 1 Peter, which, as you saw in our introduction to 1 Peter, they were mainly Gentile churches, I believe at least, mainly Gentile churches with some Jewish believers mixed in, dispersed throughout the area of Asia Minor. And if you guys want to learn more about the audience, you can go back to our first teaching through the book of 1 Peter from this past summer. Well, let's get into the meat of the text tonight. First, let's talk about the ground of spiritual growth. That's our first point tonight, the ground of spiritual growth. It's this common faith he talks about in verse 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. When he says like precious faith, it almost sounds like Valley Girl talk, like precious faith or something. That just means like precious faith just means a faith of the same kind, a faith of the same value. Okay, that word precious is the idea of value, and it is valuable. It is it's incredibly precious faith, and it speaks of, I think, both of our belief in the gospel and in the doctrines of the gospel, our salvation as whole. Because look what he says, you've obtained this faith. We've obtained salvation. And this is why I want to talk about the ground of spiritual growth. Because as you go through the rest of the passage, you can start to get the idea that spiritual growth starts and ends with you. Like, I've got to do it. I've got to put in the work. And we'll talk about you putting in the work. But without the faith that you've obtained, the salvation you've been given freely, with no effort of your own by Jesus, you've got nothing to build on anyway. And what are you going to add to nothing? See, we have this precious faith, this amazing grace, this incredible salvation that's been granted to us by Jesus. Like, I don't look back with thankfulness on, man, I was so awesome to believe in Jesus. God, I just thank you for me. You know, that's not how faith works. Faith is a receiving of something. So I look back and I say, Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth and living a perfect life and dying on the cross and rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father and interceding on my behalf. And then thank you for putting me in the right places at the right times and opening my blind eyes so that I could see the truth, so that I could see the beauty of the gospel, and that I could reach out that empty hand of faith and receive it. This is a faith that we've obtained. It has nothing to do with us. And it is, as Peter says, so precious. Peter loves this idea of precious. He says it's a precious faith. It's based on precious promises. And he's going to use that word in verse 4 in just a few moments. Precious promises. It's been bought with precious blood. And he says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He talks about the precious blood of the Lamb. It's the precious blood of a precious Savior. And he talks about Jesus being our precious Savior in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And this precious faith, it's by or through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that term righteousness, it could mean something like fair. And I'll get to this verse on the screen in a moment. Well, you can just go back to the point slide for this one. It could mean something like fair. Like the NLT translates this like by God's justice and fairness. But that's not, when we talk about the righteousness of God in the New Testament, it's not really talking about God being fair. It's talking about God's righteousness. The righteousness that makes Jesus acceptable before God. That's kind of the idea of the righteousness of God in the New Testament. And it's that righteousness, that's the precious faith. It's that righteousness covers me. So the thing that makes Jesus acceptable before God, I've got that now when I put my faith in him. That righteousness is on me. It's that righteousness of God that covers me. It's a process, or it's an event, rather, that we call justification. And those words, justification and righteousness, they're the same in the Greek. It's the same idea. We're justified before God, and it's what the whole book of Romans is about. that I'm justified before God. Again, this is the ground of my spiritual growth. It doesn't start with me. It starts with God. And it starts with what God has done for me. It's the righteousness of God. And now there's one more thing I want to note about verse 1 here. And I'm going to get slightly nerdy. So this is for the nerds in the room. But a lot of people throughout all of Christianity, throughout the centuries, have denied that Jesus is actually God, and including the Jehovah's Witnesses. So I just want, because you can see here at the end of verse 1, it says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it looks here like he's calling Jesus Christ our God and our Savior. So we could put that verse back on the screen from the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness translation. They translate this, the righteousness of our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. And I put the in red because it's bad. It's not supposed to be there. So if you get this, so just maybe something, a little nugget to help, and you can go research more of this later, you know, because you're not probably not going to grab it all right now. But if you're ever talking to Jehovah's Witness or something like that, there's something going on in the Greek here. Has anyone ever heard of Granville Sharp? Okay, Granville Sharp, he was an 18th century abolitionist. And he's actually one of the guys who inspired William Wilberforce. You guys know who William Wilberforce is. He was an elder of William Wilberforce. It's a hard name to say. I'm going to stop trying to say it. And he inspired him to take leadership in the abolitionist movement to end the African slave trade in Britain. But Granville Sharp was also a Greek scholar. And he discovered a rule called the Granville Sharp rule. And this rule says that when there's a the in the Greek, and it's connected to two non-personal pronouns, then it makes them the same entity. So there is a the in this little clause in Greek. It's just, it goes before God. And we don't translate the word the in Greek often because it makes the English awkward. But there's a the there, and it connects to God, and it connects to Savior. It agrees with God, and it agrees with Savior. So all I'm saying here is that if you ever come across a Jehovah's Witness, you can just say, you should go look it up at home first. So you get wrap your mind around it. But say, have you ever heard of the Granville Sharp rule? And you got them. If they believe that 2 Peter is the authoritative word of God, Peter very clearly in the Greek calls Jesus God in verse 1 of his second epistle. That's a super cool little nugget there. And then in verse 2, he uses that standard greeting we're used to at the beginning of New Testament letters, grace and peace. The grace of God, this gift of God's salvation to us, brings about the peace that we have with God. No more enmity, no more separation between us and God. We have peace with God now because of God's grace. But he doesn't say grace and peace to you. He says grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And I love this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Like, I want grace and peace to abound toward you. And it's kind of weird because grace and peace are kind of like, they're kind of like concepts, right? So what does it mean that like what is grace? It's like this floaty thing. Like, what is, it's an idea, right? How does it abound towards me? It abounds towards you in your experience of it. There's a difference between knowing I have God's grace, but experiencing the grace of God in your life. You know those moments in your life where you're like, I know I'm saved, but like I feel saved right now. I know I have a relationship with God, like normally, but right now his presence is like so thick with me. Like I feel like he's really here. And that's what the idea of grace and peace abounding toward us. It's our experience of it. And Peter's like, I want you to experience grace and experience peace. Look, it ebbs and flows in our lives. But Peter wants our experience to be one of grace and peace being multiplied, just lavished on us. And how does that happen? It happens in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge. And knowledge is an important word for Peter. It's the word, maybe you've heard it before, epigenosis. And he uses it in verse 2 here. He uses it verses 3 and 8. He uses the word, regular word, gnosis, so he just takes out the epi, different, but it's the same idea in verses 5 and 6 and in chapter 3, verse 18. So Peter likes this word, and he likes this concept, and he thinks that it's important. And the idea of epignosis, it's like a full knowledge. It's the difference between knowing someone and knowing about someone. And there are people that I know a lot about, you know, like I'm also a basketball fan, right? And so I have like my favorite players and I'll know about them. My favorite player growing up, he's a guy named Paul Pierce. He's an awesome player. And so I loved Paul Pierce. I knew like, you know, the college he played at. I knew his height. I knew his weight. I knew how he got the number that he wore. I knew his stats. Like it's all about this guy, right? And I went to my dad had like a rich friend or something. He got us Lakers Celtics tickets. This is back when the Celtics were not very good and the Lakers were really good, like the opposite of how it is right now. But I remember we got there early and I had a Celtics hat and I went over to the tunnel and was like, Paul, like sign my hat, bro. And they like did not even look at me. Just like in my little like, I don't know, 12, 13 year old heart was just like, just crushed. I'm like, bro, like that's messed up, man. And because I knew all about this guy, but I didn't actually know him, you know. Like, my wife, I know my wife. I don't just have her stats, like her stat sheet in front of me, you know? And the problem is they're all changing anyway, so she's gonna like a different flower next year, you know, like all this stuff. But I know her. I have relationship with her. I know her inner thoughts. I know her fears. I know what brings joy to her. Like, I know her inside and out because I have a relationship. And that's the knowledge Peter's talking about. That's the epignosis. How do you experience more of the grace and peace of God? Is you know him more. How is that multiplied to you? How is that lavished on you? Is that you get to know him more in relationship with him. And I'll tell you what, as far as that experience of God's grace and peace with God, the more you know his character and the depth of his love, the less you will doubt your salvation. The more you know his character and the depth of his love, the less you will doubt your salvation. Isn't that the experience of grace and peace? Is that you spend time with him, you're listening to him through his word. You're talking to him in prayer. You're spending time with his people. You're serving him. You're waiting on him alone and having those quiet moments. You're worshiping him in song. You know, like that's just, like for me personally, that's my theme word heading into 2024 is nearness. I want this nearness with Jesus more than I've ever had in my life. Like I'm pursuing it because I've felt it slipping the last couple of years. And I'm like, God, I've got to get back to nearness. I've got to get back to not just gnosis, where I know a bunch of stuff about you and I know fancy Greek rules. Like, I don't care about that. I mean, I care about that, but I don't care about it in comparison to, like, I just want to know him. I just want to be close to him, and I want that grace and that peace multiplied to me. That's eternal life. John 17:3, like, this is eternal life, that they might know you and that they know your son, the son whom you've sent. That's eternal life. And so that's the ground of our spiritual growth. What about the means of our spiritual growth? And he's going to get to that in verses 3 and 4. Not just the ground of our spiritual growth, like salvation's been accomplished for us, but now God is all, he's not just given us that ground to grow from, he's given us the means to grow. And that's why he says in verses 3 through 4, he says, as his divine power has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is awesome. We need power for spiritual growth. Just like our appliances at home need power. Okay? You ever gotten your toaster out? You put the bread in. I think I've used this analogy before. And you hit the thing, it's like, my stupid thing doesn't work. You know, and before you know it, you got your phone out and you're on Amazon Prime and you're like, I want Jeff Bezos to like hand deliver this to my doorstep in 5 seconds. You know, your wife comes up to you, dear, did you plug it in? Like, no, I didn't plug this. It's not working. It's not plugged in. It needs power. And like nowadays, we charge everything. You know, and so like by the end of the day, you know, your phone's getting low on battery. You got to charge. If you want it, if it's going to be useful, if it's going to do anything for you, it needs power. And Peter says, you have power for spiritual growth. You're not just given a faith to grow from and to build on. You're given all the necessary means to do it. We have full access to the power of God. It says his divine power. I love that word divine. Because it's just the adjective form of the word God. You could just translate it, his God power. You have his God power on your behalf. That's what you can be plugged into as you know Jesus. You have full access to this divine power. And I just wonder, if you, because I've been here too, if you've been struggling in spiritual growth, what power have you been trying to plug into? Is it to grow spiritually? Is it your own power? Is it a YouTube channel, a podcast, an app, a planner, a counselor, a life coach? What have you been plugging into? None of those things are bad in themselves. I use a lot of them to help in my own spiritual growth. But if I'm not plugged into the God power, all those things are meaningless. I have nothing. You need to be plugged into the God power if you're going to grow spiritually. And so if you found yourself just frustrated, I can't grow, I can't grow, I keep failing, I keep trying, I keep failing. Maybe you're just not plugging into the right thing and you're trying to plug in to all these other things in order to grow. But you're not plugged into God power. And how do you plug into the God power? He's going to get right back to it. It's been given to us. For all things he's given to us by that divine power, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it's through what? It's through knowledge. We're back to knowledge. We're back to abiding. We're back to relationship with Jesus. As I know God, I experience the God power in my life, which is awesome. But you got to know him. You got to spend the time with him. It's not going to come by like, I'm just going to work harder, set habits, set goals. We're going to get to that in a moment as to like what we should do for that. But if you're not just spending time at the feet of Jesus, you're not going to grow. You have to be there. That's the place you have to be. You have to be, as if we're thinking about like an appliance plugged into the wall. Jesus didn't have appliances or electricity, so he thought of a branch and a vine. It's the same concept, is that branch is getting all the juices, all the energy, all everything it needs to bear fruit straight from the vine, straight from Jesus. That's the knowledge of him. That's relationship with him. And what does he give? It's everything that pertains to life and godliness. Greek scholar Bill Mounts, he defines godliness as a particular manner of life in which the believer is devoted to God. So godliness is being devoted to God, but it's just not that. He's given us everything we need for life. Like John 15:5, Jesus says, without me, you can't do anything. You can't do a single thing without me. His power provides us with breath, beating hearts, thinking brains, moving muscles, speaking voices, hearing ears, seeing eyes. But he doesn't just give us that life. He gives us everything we need to focus all of those energies on being devoted to him, on glorifying him. That's what we have through the God power. And it's accessed by our knowing him. Who is him? Who is he? He's the one who called us by glory and virtue. It's the glory of God. And that virtue, you could use the term, it's like his excellence, his moral excellence. It's partially what, like, it's like what made him so attractive. When he first came to Jesus, it's like, this guy's amazing. Like, he's so glorious. He's so awesome. He's so excellent. He's so good. And by that, he just drew us to himself. He called us to him. And then in faith, we came to him. And we came into that relationship with him. And it's by that same glory and virtue, he's given us exceedingly great and precious promises. So we have these promises. So we have God power, and it's flowing through God promises to do what? That through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's the God nature. So we got the God power and God's promises giving us a God nature. That's awesome. And I'm not being weird here. I'm not saying we become gods or some weird like theology. I'm saying that we become more like him, because that's what spiritual growth is, right? If we're just going to define spiritual growth, you want to do it really simply. It's me becoming more like Jesus. How can you tell a Christian who's growing, a Christian who's mature? He knows a bunch of theology. He can define all the big words. He can stand up here and exegete scripture. What if I stand up here and exegete scripture, and I come down and you have a conversation with me, and all that's coming out of my mouth is sarcasm and criticism and pride and selfishness? That's not spiritual growth. That's not a spiritually mature person. You measure that by looking at one's character, hopefully just your own. Don't worry about other people. Looking at your character and you're saying, when I look at Jesus' character and my character, is that gap closing? And that gap closing is spiritual growth. That's spiritual growth. And we have that, and that's so we're partaking of the divine nature. And it will culminate in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we're children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he's revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That'll be the culmination of the God nature. Again, not me becoming a God, but me becoming more like my God, Jesus, in my character. The psalmist saw this coming in Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I love that. And this is the Christian life. I'm not satisfied till I'm like Jesus. And that doesn't mean I wait till I die and that's when I'll awaken his likeness. It's like I'm pushing forward to that now, to be more and more like Jesus. But it doesn't start with me. It started with God. And I don't even provide the means. The only power I have to do so is by plugging into Jesus. It's by knowing him. Knowing God is encounter with God. And that was, I forgot where I saw that little phrase, but it just struck me. Knowing God, the Christian life is a lifestyle of encountering God. And I just want to encounter him again and again. I just want to come in contact with him again and again and again and receive that God power and receive those precious promises. How do promises help us grow? The promises are part of that power. I think of Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34. Jesus says, therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? All these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What about when I'm tempted to worry? What about when I'm tempted to not live godliness, but to live selfishly and to look out for myself, and I'm worried and I'm tempted to be anxious? I look to this promise. I plug into God power, and I see this promise. Says, you know, God's going to provide. He says, he promises me, if I seek him first, if I pursue him over everything else, He's going to take care of me. He's going to provide for me. And all of a sudden, worry starts to flee. Anxiety starts to flee. God's kingdom starts to come first. And who are you starting to look more like? Like Jesus. Why? Because you just trusted in a promise that he gave you. Let me give you one more example. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What about when I'm covetous? What about when I want things? I'm intensely obsessed with stuff. What about when I'm afraid and I'm like, I've got to get stuff because I'm all alone. He says, no, you be content with what you have because you have God. Because he's promised, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And it's extremely strong, the strongest you can get in the Greek. It says something like, I will never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. And you hang on to that promise. And all of a sudden, I don't have to fear because God's with me. And I don't need all of this stuff. I don't need all this nice stuff, a nice house, a nice car, nice clothes, and all of these things. I don't need that because I could be satisfied that I have God. And all of a sudden, who are you looking more and more like? More and more like Jesus, because you've trusted in his promise and you're receiving his power. But then there is the work of spiritual growth. And we see that next in verses 5 through 7. But also for this very reason, because you have the groundwork, because it starts with salvation, and because you have all the means to do it, now get to work. And this is where, don't get it twisted, because it's still God's work. It's not just my work. It's God's work. But that doesn't mean I'm passive. And some people act like this, and I've seen some people even, they're so strong on the idea of grace that they'll even, I've read books, they write like this, no, it's all God. You don't do anything. You just sit there and trust. Which, I'll just be sitting in a room, just reading, trusting, waiting for something to happen. It's almost like an Eastern, mysticism. I'm just trusting you, you're going to do it, Lord. You're going to do it. And 10 years later, you've done nothing with your life. And you're just God's got to, he's going to make me grow. He's going to make me grow. And Peter says here, get to work. Now you start working. And you're going to look back and you're going to say it was God the whole time. But you've got to put your hand to the plow as well. You're not going to get any credit for it because it's God empowering it the whole time. I cannot sum it up better than Paul does in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. This is a life verse because it helps me understand the sanctification process. I think this is the best verse in the sanctification and process. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do it because God's going to do it through you. Okay, you're not passive, but at the end of the day, it will be all of God. So what do we have to do? Well, first, we give all diligence. The idea of giving, it's applying. Apply yourself, You ever, maybe you struggled in school. You were smart but lazy. Whatever your parents say, you just got to apply yourself to it. You've just got to apply yourself. Sometimes I'm watching my kids, I'm like, I know you're smart. You're just being lazy right now. Apply yourself. Work. Give it some effort. And he says, so give it all diligence. And he says, add to your faith virtue. This idea of add is a really interesting word. The concept goes back to this Greek word that relates to a chorus. And it's the idea of there were these guys, they would pay for, you'd have a Greek theater, music, dancing festival in your city. And there would be these guys who would, they would fund the thing. And so this guy would fund it, he would spare no expense. He would be these musicians, these actors, they're going to have the best equipment. They're going to have the best instruments. They're going to get the best training. They're going to get all the best stuff. Because I'm proud of my city, and I want this festival, I want this play, I want this chorus to be awesome. And so these guys would spare no expense. And that's where we get this word add. Peter is saying, spare no expense when it comes to your spiritual growth. Give it all you've got. Hold nothing back. I see people get so excited for things and just go all out and give so much effort. And I just like, you know, I just wonder like, man, what if they just put that to their spiritual growth? I'm not saying it's bad to not have other passions and get excited about things. Like, that's fine. Just saying, what is your chief passion? Because Peter's like, this is what gets me up in the morning. Like, I want to grow spiritually. I want God power to get me God nature. I want to grow. I want to be like Jesus. I want to push forward in this thing. And he says, spare no expense. Give everything you've got to this. And he gives us this list that begins with that faith, that salvation that we've got, that ground of our spiritual growth. It starts with that faith, and we start adding on to it. And I don't know that personally, I couldn't really find necessarily like an order in these things or how one proceeds from the other. Some commentators see that, some don't. I think he's just kind of giving us this list of amazing qualities. I don't think he's exhaustive. I think there's lots of other things you could add on here. I think that you could relate this to the fruit of the Spirit and so many other things in the New Testament. But he says, add to your faith virtue. And virtue is that quality of Jesus that we saw, his glory and his virtue. It's that excellence. It's that moral excellence. It's that, like, it's part of just character. I think it has to do with holiness. It's the attractive character of Christ in our lives. And he says, add that, lavish that onto your life. And to that virtue, he says, add knowledge. And this word is not epigenosis, it's just gnosis. There's probably not too big of a separation here, but if I were to separate them, I would say this is probably more of that knowledge of the mind. If you've got the relationship down, that's good. But grow in your mind knowledge of the faith and of Jesus as well. Apply yourself. Study scripture. Meditate on scripture. Know theology. Read some books. You know, like listen to some teachings. Like grow in that mind knowledge. It's only going to help you. Like I try to live my life. Like not just because like I'm a pastor. Like I did this before too. Just like pumping myself with those things. Like I need that constantly. Okay, I've got to keep the relationship too, because the head becomes dangerous and quite large and heavy if the heart isn't there as well. So we don't want to be, you know, egg-headed Christians. But we do want to grow in our knowledge. I mean, if you're a professional in something, you know a lot about it. You know, if you're a 20 years of being a plumber or something, you know plumbing really well, right? And if you were to be like, I don't really know it like that well, like I kind of depend on my boss and I like honestly kind of fake it, and you're just like constantly like Googling it. You're like, yeah, I can fix this. You know, like that's kind of like not acceptable for a 20-year plumber. You know, we have Christians who have been Christians for decades, and like justification. What is that again? And like if you're there, like I know it's hard. I know it's difficult concepts, but work on it. All I'm saying is just like work on it. Refresh your memory. Read books, listen to sermons. I mean, that's why we archive all this stuff that we're teaching. You can go back and just like while you're driving, while you're walking, you can listen to this stuff and just work on feeding your mind, scripture and theology. It's good for you. He says, add to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. And these reminded me of some of my New Year's resolutions in regard to my health. When I think of trying to improve my health, the two things I need most or self-control, perseverance. To self-control to say no to what I'm craving. No donuts, no sugar, you know. We're going to, for those of us who are participating in fasting next week, you're going to practice this. Self-control, saying no to your cravings. It's very good for you to do this. It's saying no to, it's self-control of going to sleep earlier enough so that I can wake up early enough to exercise. And then it's the perseverance. It's the perseverance to keep working out, keep adding weight, keep adding resistance. Don't stop after a couple minutes because I'm tired. Don't stop after a couple weeks, after a couple months. It's to keep pushing forward in these things. And that's so crucial spiritually, because there are certain things in our spiritual diets that will stunt our growth, that will stop us from growing, that will stop us from maturing. And we need to cut those things out of our lives. The book of Hebrews refers to them as sins and weights. Maybe there's some things in your life, things in your spiritual, mental diet that are not sin, but they're not helping you grow. They're not, you know, with my physical diet, it's the things that help me grow that I need to get rid of. With my my spiritual diet, it's the things that help me grow that I want to consume more. And it's that perseverance when forgiveness seems miserable, when rejoicing seems impossible, when my Bible reading is grueling, when prayer is too difficult to focus on, when the trials are getting too heavy, that I keep pushing forward in my Christianity, that I keep pushing forward in my spiritual growth. He says godliness. Add to that perseverance, godliness. Godliness, he can translate it as piety is kind of the old word for it. One of the standard Greek dictionaries defines it as conduct in relation to God. Godliness is living my life like, what does God think about what I'm thinking or saying or doing or going or watching or listening to? And if godliness is living in relation to God, then he says brotherly kindness. And that's thinking of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, how are they affected by what I'm saying and thinking and doing and going and watching and listening to? How are they affected by it? Am I showing them kindness in the way that I live? And then this list of eight things that begin with faith ends in love. Add love to that. And that's just like, that is the Christian life. I've talked about spiritual growth is becoming more like Jesus. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? If you could characterize it as in one word, be love. Of course, as I work on these things, my self-control, my perseverance, my brotherly kindness, and my knowing God and virtue and my faith, that will culminate in me looking like love personified, which should just be awesome. I want to look like love personified. I want to look like Jesus. I want to be that kind. I want to be that sacrificial. I want to be like that. Verse 8, finally, we'll get to the results of spiritual growth in verses 8 through 11. But notice he says, if these things are yours and abound, some translation says are increasing, because that word abound, it's a present active imperative. And that just means it's supposed to be a continual thing that's happening, because you won't arrive. And Paul makes that clear in Philippians chapter 3, right? He's like, not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ also has laid hold of me. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And then he goes on, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And he talks about his own spiritual growth there, but this idea that we don't attain it. You don't plateau. And the problem is that we do. But it's like, you know, people have compared it to like climbing a greased rope. Like if you're not moving forward, if you're not moving up, you're slipping down. There's no stopping and saying, okay, that's enough patience for this season in my life. That's enough forgiveness for where I'm at right now. You know, you're not enough. That's always the message, right? We get this idea, I'm enough, you know? There's this popular worship song, like I was listening to, and it's like, you know, you are enough, you are enough. And all of a sudden the singer says, so I am enough. And I'm like, whoa, hold up. Like, this was the point. He's enough. I never get to that point of like, I'm good now. I'm right where I'm supposed to be. No, there's more. It's a divine discontent. It's not the discontentment of like, I'm just frustrated. It's like, no, but it's the discontentment of just, I want more of Jesus. I know there's more for me. I know I can get closer to him. I know I can be nearer to him. I know I can be more like him. And so I'm not frustrated. I'm continually pursuing my own growth in him. So if it's abounding, you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have those things, like the idea of fruitfulness, it's the idea of being worth something. What's an apple tree that doesn't produce apples? You know, you wait a few years and nothing's happening and you get rid of the thing. What do I want this for? And it's to look at your life and say, is my life producing fruit? And the thing about fruit is that people come and they pick it and they enjoy it and they're nourished by it. They say, are people being nourished by my life? Because as you grow in these things, you won't be unfruitful. You'll be fruitful. You'll be serving the church. You'll be a blessing to those around you. People might be getting saved. They might be getting discipled. The church is being edified. These things are happening. The nations are being reached. It's all little ways. Maybe I'm saying some of these things you're like, I can't make that happen. But it's often, it's smaller and more subtle than you think a lot of times. How your life is a blessing and it's fruitful and it's a blessing to other people. And this fruit starts to abound. He says in verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So you start becoming blind to who you are, a forgiven sinner. And now you can't see the difference. I can't see the difference between the old Joel and the new Joel. And that's a dangerous spot to be, because when old Joel and new Joel start blending together and you can't tell the difference anymore, that's not spiritual growth, that's regression. And you get that short-sightedness. And then he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And that's kind of a weird sounding to us. It's like, make my call and an election sure. Look, God's called you. God's elected you even. You don't call and elect yourself, okay? You respond to the call. And you live in that election. But make sure of it. Examine yourself. Like Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, examine yourself. You're always looking. You're always saying, like, and it's not the examination of doubting, like, oh, am I a Christian? And you're constantly living in that fear. It's that examination of, like, okay, where are we at? Not am I a Christian, am I living like one? Because what I want to tell you tonight is, if these qualities are not yours and abounding right now, I'm not saying you better go home and like get saved again or something like that. Like, maybe. I'm not here to say whether you're a Christian or not. But what I would counsel you to is not to go doubt your salvation if this is not happening in your life. I'm going to tell you to plug in. Plug into the knowledge of God. I'm just going to tell you to dive deeper into him. I don't think you start to start freaking out about your salvation, your theology, and did I backslide, and did God stop loving me, and was that ever real? Just, no, stop, and just plug into the God power again. Just sit at the feet of Jesus. Just open the word and ask him, Lord, this hasn't been happening in my life. I'm not seeing fruit. I feel like I'm blind to the new person I'm supposed to be. And he says, so make that calling election sure, and if you do that, you're not going to stumble. You're not going to fall out of grace. That doesn't happen. And he says, for so, I love verse 11, and I love the picture it paints, because he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what a motivation for spiritual growth. Because as I grow spiritually, you feel that assurance of your salvation. When you're in sin, you feel so unsure, don't you? When you continue falling into it, it's like, yeah, I don't. This is. I know I'm not supposed to be living this way. I know this is not what the life of a Christian looks like, and so you can start to doubt, because you all of a sudden you're not in right relationship with Jesus anymore. You don't know his character. You don't know the depth of his love, and you're not seeing that fruit that's supposed to be coming out of your life, and you're like, and you start doubting. But when you get back on track, okay, and again, I just want to assure you again that there's moments, there's the ebb and flow of the Christian life, of like sometimes you're going to be not quite on track, and you don't have to freak out. You just have to get back on track. That's it. And you get back on track. And all of a sudden, you're writing that, you're on track, and you're like, he does love me. I am saved. And it's like that, the picture is like that door to heaven is wide open again. And it's like you see Jesus, and he's like, come on in. And it's not like that wasn't the case when you were slipping. It's just like when you're growing spiritually, that assurance of salvation becomes all the more clear to you. And it's like, it's abundant. You're like, I know I'm going there. I know I'm his. And so again, if you're in that place tonight of like, I mean, man, it's a new year. We're 3 days in. Start this thing. If you don't like resolutions now. Look at Peter and be like, be like Paul. Forget what lies behind. I don't care what this past, you know, week, month, year of just like, you know, and I know like a lot of you in this room, right? You guys are awesome. You're at church on a Wednesday night. You don't need this message. Well, the other people do. I'm just kidding. You know, but maybe you're like, no, outwardly it's looked awesome. Inwardly I felt like I'm decaying. I'm not close to Jesus. I'm not in his word like I should be. I've been falling into sin. Okay, now's the time. Plug back in. He still loves you. The power is still there. He's never shut it off. He's just waiting for you to come back to his feet. And so as we spend a few moments, and I'll ask Debbie to come up now, as we spend a few moments in worship, maybe it's just time to resolve again to live for him. Take some time just reading over this passage and saying, Lord, maybe these things have been lacking in my life. Maybe they haven't been lacking, but you know you need more. They need to be increasing. And it's time to reconnect with the vine. Amen. Lord, we just thank you for this passage. I thank you for the timeliness of it, Lord, for my life and where you have me right now and how you've been calling me to greater nearness. And Lord, I pray that this word from Peter and ultimately from your Holy Spirit to us would speak profoundly to our lives and change us, God. So may these things be ours, ever increasing. May we experience the God power. May we experience your promises. May we become partakers of your nature. And I pray that each of us would feel so assured because of that, that the door to heaven is wide open to us, and you still love us. In Jesus' name, amen.